We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon an extremely important section of the Word which you've given us. Pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to this Word as only you can do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10. Verses 23 to 27, doing the impossible. We have here this morning one of the most pressing sections in all of Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit here gives us a very serious warning. If there is a more serious warning in all Scripture, I don't know where it would be. And this arrow is shot at the heart of every one of God's elect. There is just so much involved here, a person hardly knows where to begin. But we'll look at the context. A rich young man has just come running up to the Savior and kneeled before him, and put the pressing question, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's looking for the right thing. He wants to live forever. And that's where his thoughts are. Son of God said, basically, "Keep the commandments, and you shall live." The young man said, "Well, which are you talking about?" So Jesus mentioned a few to them, all from the second table, which basically talks about our relationship with each other, whereas the first table talks about our relationship to God. Second one is the easiest to keep, so Jesus started there. And when he had finished, the young man said, "Been there, done that. All these things have I kept from my youth up." So then Jesus said, "Sell your possessions. Give everything you've got to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life." And the man went away sorrowful, for he had great worldly possessions. And now something very important follows. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus looked round about. Do we understand what's happening here? Anybody who has done any amount of public speaking at all knows the great benefit of silence. The value of what we call the pregnant pause. Example, senior year at the seminary, we're sitting in class, and the old gray-haired professor in his 90s is talking. He's saying one thing after the other, and all of a sudden he stops. And he's looking around at the class. And before this, while he was talking, some of us were glancing around and probably thinking about other things. But when he stopped, everybody looked at him. And they listened to him. That's the pregnant pause. And then he said, "Young men, I want you to remember this. There's grace involved in everything that happens." This happened around 60 years ago, and I still remember it. And I think the real reason I remember it is because of that pregnant pause. If he'd have just kept on talking the way he was, The warning or the statement would probably have gone in one ear and out the other, but he stopped. And when he did that, everybody looked at him and listened to what was going to follow. And that's about what we have here. Jesus has been talking with this young man. There's been an exchange. The people around there listening. The young man walks away. And then there's the pregnant pause. And Jesus looked round about. He's looking at his class, just like the old gray-haired professor did. And everybody stops what they're doing or thinking about, and they look unto him. And what's he going to say? What's he going to say to break the silence? He saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Could be translated with what great difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And of course, the first thought we have is, well, he's not talking about me. There are people that have so much money they don't know what to do with it. They could burn half of it and wouldn't miss a drop of it. They've got so much. Whatever they have, the money can buy, they've got. That's the people that he's talking about. But there are others who are living paycheck to paycheck and sometimes wondering how they're going to pay the bill. He's certainly not talking about these kind of people. Well, think again. The disciples were astonished at his words, and they listened. Remember the pregnant pause. They listened, and they remembered that. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. So at first the disciples were astonished at his words because in our world the rich people are looked up to, usually. Money doesn't talk, it screams. And it opens doors that other people can't walk through that don't have that amount of money. We all know that. Rich people can go where they want to go and we can't, and they can do what they want to do and we can't. So that's what the disciples were thinking about at first, and then they were astonished at his words, because money talks in our world, and Jesus is saying, boy, it's going to be rough for the ones that are rich. But then he explains what he means, and he uses one of the most tender words he possibly could use. Children. Children. A very loving, touching, tender word. The disciples still have a lot to learn, even though they're only a few days away from the crucifixion. They have a lot to learn yet, don't we all? That's why we meditate upon the Word of God by day and by night. This is a deep book. There are treasures that are hidden in it to us. We have to search for them, and this is a daily thing. We're still little children. Remember how the Apostle John ends his first epistle? This is John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote Revelation, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, and he wrote three epistles. And he ended his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Talks to us as unto little children. So then, the Son of God talks about them that trust in riches. And he repeats his words, but with that important addition. how difficult it is, again, for those who trust in riches. And you see, once again, we get back to this precious truth that the heart is the problem, not the riches. It's the heart. It is possible to trust in riches if you don't have a penny to your name. A man who is so poor he doesn't have anything can still have a heart that trusts in riches. And on the contrary, a person that's a multimillionaire can have a right heart and not be trusting in his riches at all. It's all a matter of the heart. It's the heart that counts, not the riches themselves. People always misquote the passage, money is the root of all evil. No, it isn't. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, not the money itself. Scripture gives us examples of believers in God who were very wealthy, physically speaking, but their heart was right. We think of Abraham, Genesis chapter 13, opening two verses, Genesis 13, book of beginnings. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south, the southland. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. But his heart was right. He didn't trust in his cattle or silver or gold. He trusted in God. He's a child of God, and the wealth was a blessing to him. It was not a curse. Think of Moses, the great Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible under the Holy Spirit's guidance. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 22. Acts 7, 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. He was raised for most of his life in the house of Pharaoh's own daughter. Everything that money could buy, he had. Pharaoh was a god to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were wise people, physically speaking, and Moses was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had everything a person could want. But his heart was right. Hebrews chapter 11, book of Hebrews is what we generally call the chapter of the heroes of faith. I don't particularly like that, but that's what it's called. Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 24, talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This wasn't, you know, sometimes we're carrying crosses that we have no choice to. Simon of Cyrene was grabbed from the crowd and they put a cross upon his back and had him follow Jesus out to Gethsemane. He had no choice. A lot of times we carry crosses where we don't have a choice. But there are other times when we do have a choice. And Moses did have a choice. He didn't have to identify with the suffering Hebrew slaves. He could have lived his whole life at people thinking that he was Pharaoh's daughter, and he could have lived a very happy life from the human side of things, having everything money and wealth could buy. He didn't. He didn't do that. He refused. He made a definite choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm the son of a slave woman. And he chose that. It's a deliberate choice. Children of God do that. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. A lot of crosses we could throw away, but we don't. We choose to carry them. We choose, by the grace of God, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow our Savior. That's a deliberate choice. And that's what Moses, he made that choice. Why did he do it? In Hebrews again, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he hath respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that it was better in this life to be an outcast for Jesus Christ than it was to be a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew that. He knew that as much money as he had, as much wealth as he had, and all that sort of thing, as much honor and glory as he had, he was going to leave it all behind when he died. He knew that. He knew he wasn't able to take any of it with him. It was all physical things. And this is what the devil uses to lure so many people into hell. Little Cracker Jack prizes. He tried the same thing on the Son of God right after Jesus was baptized, and the devil took him to the top of a very high mountain, showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give you all this stuff. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and it's all yours. The Son of God didn't bite for that. He knew it wasn't the devil's to give anyway. But God gives the devil the ability to give that, and the devil a lot of times does that, and people fall for it. People fall for it. So anyway, another example of a person that was very wealthy, but the heart was right, is the Queen of the South, also known as the Queen of Sheba. Very, very wealthy woman. She was a queen. And she left her kingdom into the hands of somebody, I don't know who. She evidently trusted somebody, but she left that and she made a long, long journey from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear Solomon speak and to hear his wisdom. She just heard about that and she wasn't disappointed. And Solomon was a type of Christ. I believe this woman was a believer, one of the elect. We'll see her in heaven. And she was a very, very wealthy woman. So it's not the money that's wrong. It's not the wealth that's wrong. It's the heart. The heart. And again, a person that's poor, that doesn't even have a penny to his name, can still be worshiping and trusting in riches, even though he doesn't have them, but he wishes that he did. So there's a truth here, and the truth is that trust in riches is a very difficult thing to destroy. And we are living in a world where money is so important. We've got to have money to buy food to put on the table. We've learned that from mom and dad. And if you want to buy a car, you've got to have money to do it. Otherwise, you've got to walk or take the bus. There's a lot of things that depend on how much money you have. And we've grown up with that. We've grown up with it. And that's very, very difficult to overthrow. Only by the grace of God can it be done. And that's why the Son of God is giving this warning how terribly difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he gives an example. It is easier for a camel. A camel's about the size of a horse. For those who haven't seen camels, think of a horse. It's easier for a horse or a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Have you ever seen your mother sewing by hand with a needle? Have you ever tried to take a thread and thread it through that hole in the needle? Have you ever tried that? I've tried it. It took me about a half hour before I finally got it, and that was by accident. And Jesus says that it's easier to do that. It's easier for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for you to take a horse and pull it through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know there are those who say, well, you know, camels in those days carried burdens, and the gate going into the city of Jerusalem was kind of like a needle, and the camel had to get down on its knees to squeeze through, and he couldn't do it unless you took the burden away, and then the camel could squeeze. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a camel and a needle. This is the most drastic example probably that he could have given. We would say a horse or an elephant. It's easier for an elephant to squeeze through the eye of a needle than a rich man, or the one that trusts in riches, enter into the kingdom of God. This thing is an example. There are no exceptions to it. It's impossible. Can't do it. And the disciples caught that for once. And they were astonished out of measure. They continued utterly dumbfounded. What is this guy saying? They said among themselves, who then can be saved? They got it right. For once, you almost feel like giving him a standing ovation for once in a lifetime. They finally got it. Why did they get it? Well, part of it was because of that pregnant pause. Son of God stopped. He didn't say anything. And he was looking at them. And they looked at him. How is he going to break the silence? Why did he stop? What's so important that he's got to tell us? And when he told them, by the grace of God, they got it. And then they said, well, who then can be saved? And now they're not concerned with the multimillionaires that were running around. Now, by the grace of God, the arrow has pierced their own heart. Luther made a remark to the effect that the more you understand what the Bible is really saying, the more difficult it is to believe it. And that's where the disciples are right now. Now they understood what Christ was really saying. And then they grasped that, and now they've lost all hope. If what you're saying is true, who can make it? Nobody can make it. And Jesus, looking upon them, here's that pregnant pause again. He's letting this truth sink into their hearts. Who then can be saved? And the answer is, nobody. We're all going to go to hell. Nobody can be saved. So he looked upon them, and after the pregnant pause, he broke the pause with these words, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. Now I want you to remember these words. For with God, all things are possible. What greater comfort could we have? What greater assurance could the Son of God give us? With God, all things are possible. This truth knocks out a ton of false doctrine along with the truth that went with it. With man, it is impossible. If it's up to us, nobody could be saved. And this idea that we can contribute to our salvation, we can make the decision, we can decide to come to Christ, that is a crock of false doctrine, and it's deadly poison, and so many people are buying into this. It's called synergism, working together with God to get into heaven. We don't work together with God. We can't work together with God. It's impossible. Son of God put it as plainly as it could be put. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Well, when did God choose me? Did he choose me when he saw what a good person I was and how nice a life I was living? No. If he did that, he'd never choose me. He chose me back in eternity past, before the creation of the world. That's where the choice was made. And I had nothing to do with it. I hadn't even been created yet. That's when it happened. And with God, all things are possible. The more we realize how desperate our situation is by nature, the closer we come to Christ. And the more we realize what an impossible situation it is for us to get into his kingdom of glory, the more we're going to come to Christ and pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to preserve what he has resurrected. And the coming to faith of a child of God is called the first resurrection in Scripture. And we're so dependent upon the Holy Spirit for this. With God, all things are possible. So we stop to think about that. We look around the creation, and God claims in the opening verse of Scripture that he created all things out of nothing. We say that's impossible. How can you create everything out of nothing? How can you create anything out of nothing? There was a scientist one time that tried to create a seed. He analyzed a seed, what the components were, and he made a seed. He made it. But he didn't make it out of nothing. He had chemicals to work with, and he made it. At least he thought he did. But he put the seed that God had made in a jar with dirt, put it with water, put some water in there and put it out in the sun. And he did the same thing with the seed that he had created, but he didn't recreate it. And the seed that God created grew, and the seed that scientists created did not. You can't create anything. It's impossible. Well, it's impossible for man to create anything, but it's not impossible for God. We can't create something even though we've got something to work with. God had nothing to work with except his almighty power. He created everything out of nothing. He's already done the impossible. We see it every day in the creation we're living in. It's not that hard. You look at the volume of nature. You see miracles of God doing things that are impossible for a human being to do. You think of Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 145. 15 and 16, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. I can't even keep the birds fed in my bird feeders. They eat it up when they're still hungry. Can't even do that. God does it for the whole creation. Well, that's impossible for us to do. But with God, all things are possible. And he does it every single day and has been doing it for thousands of years. Job 37, verse 5. The book of Job is precious for some scientific thoughts in the volume of nature. Job 37, 5 and 6. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. He speaks and things happen. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. We say, it's impossible. Well, they're not. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. You know, snow is forecast here at the end of next week for us. We're going to be able to see the snow again. And every time you see snow, this is God. He's talking, says to the snow, be thou on the earth. With us, it's impossible. Not with him. And you think of the Psalm 19. I'm just giving you only a few examples. You can find hundreds of thousands of examples in the volume of nature where God is doing the impossible. If you got eyes to see, there you can see it. But in Psalm 19 starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, everybody's had a chance. If you look at the creation that we're living in, if you've got a brain at all, you should say, you know, somebody did this. This didn't just happen. And then you should search for the one that did it instead of rejecting it. Okay, their line has gone out throughout the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation is teaching and preaching. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, S-U-N, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. He is going for his going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And that sun, S-U-N, is a type of the S-O-N of God. It's a type of Jesus Christ. And this gets us back to the manger at Bethlehem, which is the greatest impossibility of all. That little baby lying in a manger is the eternal, almighty, all-powerful Son of God become a human being. And he's the one that can forgive us of our sins. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the promise was given back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I know that some of the modern translations shoot this to pieces, and they translate, a young woman shall conceive and bear. What kind of a sign is that? That happens all the time. The real sign that God gave was that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. That's only happened one time. And with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So it gets back to the manger of Bethlehem again. So how do we end a sermon like this? We're going to end it this way. I'm going to let you end it. And ask you to take some time, hopefully today yet, maybe before you go to bed tonight. Sit down and think about all the things in your life that have happened that are impossible with man. But they show that God is working in your life, he's guiding your life, and he's doing things that are impossible. Because with God, all things are possible. And we see evidence of this in our own life.